Tzama, tzama, tzama lechava wa nafshi Koma, 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 koma lechava zori
Shalom, this is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, and I'm coming to you from Minneapolis, Minnesota. And tonight I want to discuss a topic that, unfortunately enough, has proven to be controversial among Christians and Messianic believers, and ask for your indulgence as you and patience as you listen through this message, which is over an hour long. Discussing the relationship between the Torah and our faith as believers. Are we to keep the law of Moses or are we not? And what is our relationship to the law of Moses as followers of the Jewish Messiah? So please pay attention and use charity as you listen. I was tired when I recorded this. It's late at night, but I felt compelled to do it by the Spirit of God. So I ask that you would bear that in mind as you listen. And forgive the poor audio quality as well, because I'm using relatively inexpensive equipment. I don't have a home studio. I'm just using a mic plugged into my computer to record this. So I hope you'll find it helpful. Thank you for listening, and here we'll begin shortly. Thank you. The Venerable William James once said, "A great many people think that they're thinking when they're merely rearranging their prejudices." And sadly, my experience has been that that is indeed true. That reason tends to be more of a servant of our passions. We tend to justify what we want to believe more than what we're willing to receive in light of logic and dispassionate thinking. So, it was Socrates who popularized the Greek phrase nothesauton, which means know thyself. And if we take a minute just to truly do some work introspectively and get honest about where we're at and what we do truly epistemologically understand about reality, we should be humbled to the status of less than being a gnat in this universe. We fancy ourselves to be full of knowledge and understanding and truth. This sentiment particularly seems to attend those of religious dogma and persuasion. Not that there's anything wrong with a passionate inwardness that's critical to an authentic spiritual life. But without humility, we are left with nothing but truth as a means of exerting the will. Truth is a weapon. Truth is a divisive thing, a perversion of truth, because truth is meant to be a token of love. Words, language, all of that, our thought life, should be finally about communion with God and with others. And it saddens my heart to no end. It gives me great grief when we are left with hot shots and sound bites and unreflective, stupid thinking of people. This has happened to me many times over the years doing ministry here at Hebrew for Christians, I'm sad to say. And one of the key areas in which a lot of heat is generated and not much light is when the discussion of Torah comes up. Its purpose, its scope, its meaning, and how we're to understand the role of Torah in our lives. I've written about this for years and years. And I've written clearly about this. I say that with due humility. Whatever I have gained over the years through my own work in theology, in the original languages, in my own introspection, my work as a philosopher, has been distilled as a gift from God. And I don't claim any sort of infallibility. And yet there are some things that are fully confirmed by my heart through the Holy Spirit as being the case. And one of those things has to do with understanding the law or the Sinai covenant. See, there's a lot of confusion semantically, syntactically, and logically about this question of faith and works, law and grace, these sorts of dichotomies and antinomies that occur among theologians. And people tend to pick their pony and ride it all the way on these issues. And it creates a lot more division in our communities than unity. And this grieves the Spirit of God. I think a telltale characteristic of a godly person, a tzaddik, is their willingness to admit that they don't know everything and that they could be wrong, and yet they're on their face before God as they try to share the truth with humility and gentleness with others. I hope that I'm that sort of person. I fail sometimes. Sometimes my pride can get the best of me, and I regret when that occurs, and I have to confess it as sin when it occurs. But that said, I have a lot of holy indignation. A lot of anger arises within my heart when I listen in to a lot of the false teachers in the Messianic movement, a lot of Judaizers, legalists, Pelagian self-justifiers. Yes, there are many. I think psychologically understood, the reason for that appeal to find something within the self that commends itself to heaven derives from a profound and radical insecurity and really unbelief, a faithlessness regarding the covenantal promises of God. Paul made the point, Rav Shaul, if you want to be Hebraic about this thing, the one that studied under the grandson of Hillel, who later was converted on the Damascus Road, that Paul. He made the distinction in his writings between the law, understood as being the covenantal sorts of obligations given at Sinai, and later with Yoshua at Ebal, Mount Ebal in Gerizim, where the curses and the blessings were recited. And this is in the land of Moab before they came into the Promised Land, you recall. This is right before Moses' death. You can read about that in Devarim, Deuteronomy. But Paul makes the distinction here, saying that he's accused falsely of being anti-Torah by appealing to Torah itself and the principle of justification by faith as the essence of what makes us right with God. Torah says do this and live, and grace is a turning away from that project and relying on the righteousness of God, the righteousness that's apart from the law, that was manifest in the person of Yeshua, the great lawgiver himself. Now, there's a lot of paradoxes in this, admittedly. You know, I, more than any other ministry that I'm aware of, have made the clear identification that Yeshua is none other than Yud Heh Vav Heh. I've said it over and over again, that the red letters of the New Testament need to be also seen in the Old Testament, if you want to call it that, the Tanakh, making the letters of the Lord all red, and those are the words of Yeshua. So it was Yeshua who spoke from the midst of the fire at Sinai. First in the burning bush to Moses, and then later again when the revelation was given at Sinai, 50 days after that first Passover in Egypt, when the children of Israel there made covenant with the Sefer HaBrit, the book of the covenant that Moses ratified with the blood of bulls and goats at the foot of the mountain before Torah was given. And keep that in mind just for a moment. Think about some implication of that too, for that matter. Think of this just for a minute. Moses offering sacrifice, Okay. Where did he get the authority as a priest of God, a mediator of God, before Sinai was given? And that same logic is the logic Paul uses when he appeals to Abraham and the unconditional covenants given to Abraham as the foundation of Torah righteousness. The just shall live by faith. It's that 400 years before the Torah was given, the written Torah given at Sinai, it was given to Abraham in the covenant of the parts. And there we see this unconditional covenant given that God would indeed multiply Abraham's progeny and bless him and so on and give him eternal life. He'd become the heir of the world, as Paul mentions later in the book of Romans. So we see this sort of tension throughout the New Testament. I've mentioned this too in some of the things I've written about this problem of understanding the relationship between law and grace, or Torah of Sinai versus Torah of Zion. That the word law is namas in Greek, and it is unfortunately a word that can only be understood contextually. There is no lexicon that God gave with the Bible that's authoritative, and so we have to infer using logic and inductive reading of the scriptures and then careful exegesis as we look at how the word namas is used. In some cases it refers to the Sinai covenant. In some cases it refers to the Ten Commandments. In some places it refers to principles, the law of sin and death, for example. In other places it refers to a new agency or power to live before God. That's the law of the spirit of life. So there's different uses of the word law, and it needs to be very carefully discerned what the proper use is before you come to any conclusions about this, lest you be guilty of prejudice, that is, prejudging the meaning of a text. It's been said, and rightly so, that a text without a context is a pretext. And that is a good law or rule to follow when you're reading the scriptures. Understand your context. And by that I mean really understand it. Take the time to do the research, know the historical setting for the writings, know the background, understand the verbiage and language and what terms had been used at that point, what the point of revelation was, what the audience, who the audience was, and what was assumed of the audience. And then empathetically or sympathetically try to reconnect as one of those audience members, or try to discern the original intent of the author. This is not an easy project. It takes a lot of work. And people don't like the work. They want to have the sound bites. They want the answer at the end of the book. They can just rattle off and feel self-assured and smug. But the truth is that we are living by faith, and there's a lot of ambiguity. There's a lot of things that are not clear. Pick your prized theological doctrine, and if you really work with it and think about it and look at the texts and work through the different levels of understanding of this thing, you're going to find yourself in a great deal of mystery after a while. It's just the truth. And you have to be comfortable with that fact. You have to be willing to say, there's a lot I don't understand here. But there are some things that are clear. And one thing is clear is that Yeshua, though he is the living Torah HaChaim, he is nonetheless the lawgiver. And the lawgiver has the ability to rephrase or annul or add addendums to the law that he promulgated at another time. The true king does. And Yeshua had that authority. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd recommend you read that sometime, Matthew 5 through 7. to revisit Yeshua's take on the Ten Commandments and how he interpreted those. It's on a whole different level, and it's naive of people to think that they can be law keepers both externally and especially inwardly in light of the things that he says. The point, I think, of our Lord there was to again reveal himself as both the transcendental source of all that is true and good, the source of all law, if you will, but at the same time to reveal our need for deliverance from ourselves. And that's critical. That's absolutely critical. If you miss that point, then you don't understand that you need a Savior. And that's tragic, spiritually speaking. At least that's how Yeshua would think of it, you see, because he understood the human condition. He was a pessimist when it came to human nature, if you will. He had a low view of human nature. Unregenerated human nature to him was death incarnate, living death. There's no way around that. And trying to dress that up is like whitewashing a sepulcher or putting lipstick on a pig. You can think of a lot of analogies here, but or casting out one demon and seven others come. There's no remediation of the self. That's not the project here. Jesus didn't come to renew the covenant at Sinai, but to give us a new covenant. We know that because it says in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." Now note very carefully in 31:32 there that that covenant refers explicitly to the Sinai covenant. There's little ambiguity about that reference there. But the new covenant would be something inward. It'd be transformational. It would be regenerative. It would undo the curse that was given in the garden. It's a radically new thing. It's kainos. It's not a renewal. It's not something that is a redo. Jesus didn't call his followers to come and follow Moses. He said, come and follow me. Okay, so you're going to have to make your mind up if you're a follower of Moses or a follower of Messiah. Now, I'm not trying to put in an unnecessary dilemma here or disjunction. That's not my point. I don't think there is a real division between the two because I believe that Moses himself understood the need for Messiah. He wrote of him. He understood the Akedah better than we do today, the sacrifice of Isaac and what it portended, and also the Lamb of God. Remember, it was Moses 40 days on the mountain, three times. Okay, and the end point of the Sinai revelation transcended itself. How so? Because it pointed to the sacrificial system. It made the assumption that the sinner was in need of atonement, and the community was in need of atonement as well, and that would be ultimately healed through an agency outside of itself. See, the sacrificial animals pictured God's side of the equation. These were not typified by human intercession as much as divine. And so Yeshua becomes the Lamb of God for us, or the goat of God with regard to Yom Kippur typology. But in either case, we see the law being transcended through a sacrificial mediation by God. And by the law there, I mean the penal side, the forensic side of the law, the judgment of law, or the curse of the law, the tochacha. Read about that on the website. Read about the blessings and the curses. Okay, don't just think that Jesus calls us to be Torah observant followers of Moses. This is stupid thinking. I'm sorry to use that language there, but it is. It's stupid in the literal sense. You're in a stupor if you're thinking that way. That's not what our Lord called us to do. We have a new covenant with God, and it's based on better promises. And it says in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 7, that when there's a change in the law, there necessarily is a change in the priesthood as well. Some people object, how could the law be changed? Isn't it an eternal law? That depends on how we understand the word olam, and I've written about that too. Answer this question. Did David change the law when he built the first holy temple? You see, this is not something that was stated in the Torah. The design of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, was to be, the pattern was to be explicitly followed. And that's very clear. And yet here comes David later, and he, as he moved the Mishkan, of course, from Shiloh to Jerusalem, later he wanted to build the house of the Lord, and he designed it, and he had the divine sanction to do that. But it was not something contained in Torah. Likewise, we see Moses, who himself was a voice outside of Torah, speaking Torah. This is a picture, again, of Yeshua and of the lawgiver that is our Lord that gave him the authority to do these things. So please, I don't want to make this more difficult than it has to be, but it does come down to a question of what the purpose of the law was, what the intent of the law is. And to that end, I'm going to read a little bit from an article I wrote on Parshat Ki Tetzeh. And this has to do with why the law was given. Now, this Ki Tetzeh Parsha contains more legal commandments than any other portion in the Torah. And by the way, Ki Tetzeh is Deuteronomy 21:10 through 25:19. Now, where I wanted to go with this was to consider the question of why then the law? Now, Jewish scholars have attempted to count and catalog the various mitzvot or commandments listed in the Torah. Perhaps the most popular attempt to do this comes from the Jewish philosopher Maimonides, or the Rambam. He listed a total of 613 commandments in his book Sefer HaMitzvot, or the Book of Commandments, and divided them into two general groups. These are mitzvot aseh, and these refer to what he called 248 positive commandments. These are the commandments, thou shalt do something, imperatives of the form thou shalt. Mitzvot aseh. And the other category or group is mitzvot lo taseh. And these refer to the 365 negative commandments, and these are of the form thou shalt not do something. Now the sages colorfully explain that the positive commandments equal the number of the bones of the body, most of which are in the hands and feet, whereas the negative commandments correspond to the number of the days in the solar year. This explanation was meant to teach that we should obey God with every bone and organ of our bodies every day of the year. In Jewish tradition, the entire set of 613 commandments is sometimes called Taryag Mitzvot. The word Taryag is an acronym for the number 613 in Hebrew. At any rate, this Torah portion, Ki Tetzeh, is notable because it contains the most commandments of all the other weekly Torah readings, 74 according to the account of Maimonides. That's about 12% of the 613 commandments. And these various commandments cover a wide assortment of rules related to ethical warfare, family life, burial of the deceased, property laws, fair labor practices, proper economic transactions, and so on. Even rules about a mother bird and her young are included. Our Heavenly Father knows when the sparrow falls, as Yeshua told us. Now, in every aspect of human life, religious, moral, social, civil, environmental, agricultural, dietary, sexual, and so on, the Torah has its voice. For example, Rabbi Pinchas ben Hama said, whenever you go and whatever you do, or wherever you go, whatever you do, pious deeds will accompany you. When you build a new house, make a parapet for your roof. When you make a door, write the commandments on your doorposts. When you put on new garments, do not wear cloth that combines wool and linen, shatnez. When you cut your hair, do not round the corners of your head. When you plow a field, don't plow with an ox and ass together. When you reap your harvest and have forgotten a sheaf, do not pick it up. Leave it for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And even if you're not engaged in any kind of particular work, but are merely journeying on the road, the precepts accompany you. If a bird's nest is before you on the road, do not take the mother with her young. And we might add, whenever you eat or drink, we are to recall how God's presence sustains us, so we recite the blessings. The pervasive scope of God's commandments indicates that there's no dividing line between the sacred and profane in the life of the tzaddik. The world is not compartmentalized into the realms of spiritual and material. No, the whole earth is filled with the glory of God, says in Isaiah. And it's only because of spiritual blindness that we don't discern this truth. Simply put, all the various commandments found in scriptures were given because the spiritual realm is intended to permeate every aspect of our lives. Just as reciting 100 blessings a day helps us be mindful of the source of our blessings, so studying Torah commandments helps us wake up to the divine presence regarding every practical decision we make. Kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzevaot, melo chol ha'aretz kevado. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's from Isaiah, of course, 6:3. So the scriptures are filled with commandments intended to awaken us to the reality of God's imminent presence. There's a phrase that you should know. It's Da lifnei mi ata omed. Know before whom you stand. That's the idea. Wake up. Become aware. You're not a physical being having a spiritual experience. You're a spiritual being having a physical experience. There are 613 commandments given in the Torah of Moses, hundreds more found in the writings and prophets, and over 1,000 revealed in the New Covenant scriptures. All these imperatives are intended to point to the presence of God and to move us to obey his will for our lives. That's the general idea, though the specifics are where we're apt to get confused. This gets into the whole concept of what Torah is, how we're to understand Torah, and make the distinctions between Torah as the will of God, or the direction of God, or the flow of God, the Tao of God, if you wish, and mitzvot, which are commandments, edot, which are testimonies, hukim, which are decrees, mishpatim, which are judgments. So, again, it's naive to lump the word law to refer to all those different categories. Torah is a general term, the most general term of all, really, when it comes to the direction of the Spirit of God, and the imperatives are further understood and contextualized based on covenantal concerns, as we'll see. Now, the subject of the divine imperatives quite naturally raises the subject of whether a follower of the Messiah should adhere to the law code of Moses. After all, Yeshua himself was the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire at Sinai. And surely he lived Shomer HaTorah, as a Torah observant Jew. Shouldn't we follow his example by becoming Shomer HaTorah as well? Well, of course, we should love and study the Torah. In 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scriptures given by God, profitable for training and correction and so on. And Christians certainly should be Torah aware. After all, Yeshua was the angel of the Lord, Malach Adonai, who spoke at Sinai when Torah was given to Israel. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. During his earthly ministry, Yeshua studied Torah, read Torah and Haftarah portions in synagogue, clearly taught us to keep the ways of the Lord. He repeatedly affirmed the central teaching of Torah, the Shema, putting the duty to love God above all else. And indeed, the new covenant itself promises that Torah would be written upon our hearts and is inscrutable apart from Torah, just as Yeshua himself clearly taught. You can see that in Luke 24:27, check out Matthew 5:17-19, Romans 15:4, and so on. Torah is the foundation of the ministry of Yeshua, of the Messiah. That is a rock-solid reality we begin with. And while all that's true, undoubtedly, it's vital to remember that Yeshua came to die for our sins and to set us free from Torah's judgment against us. This is Galatians 3:13, the curse of the law. He came to offer Brit Chadasha, a new covenant with God that's based on his zechut or merit and righteousness. In other words, it's important to make the distinction between the general idea of Torah with a more specific idea of covenant or brit, since these are different though related ideas. The Hebrew word Torah is a general word that means instruction or teaching. It's from the root yara, which is an archery term, as has been widely taught now. Whereas the word covenant refers to a specific agreement or contract, if you will, made between God and man. In order to avoid confusion between the Torah of Moses and the Torah of Yeshua, we must keep in mind that Torah is always a function of its underlying covenant. And this implies that if the covenant were to change, so would our responsibility or our Torah. Now, failure to make this distinction leads to exegetical errors and invalid doctrines. We must rightly divide. Rightly divide the word truth, it says in 2 Timothy 2:15. The Greek word means cut straight. You're going to make some distinctions here, and you need to do that in a righteous way, understanding the various grammatical and historical and communal concerns that have been disclosed over the centuries. The author of the book of Hebrews makes this point when he states that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. That's Hebrews 1:2. The Greek construction for the phrase translated by his Son is elasesem humin en huio, which literally means he spoke to us in Son, that is, in the language or voice of the Son of God himself. God now speaks in the language of Son from the midst of the fire revealed at Zion. Now, I'm going to interject something here because this is important. That statement, God now speaks in the language of Son from the midst of the fire revealed at Zion, or Tzion, is a conclusion that we have after we've read and properly understood the gospel message and the ministry of Yeshua. So in a sense, when we're looking at the Torah of Moses and the Sinai covenant and the history of ethnic Israel and its relationship to God and the various judgments that occurred in Israel's history, we're kind of reading back into the text, if you will. So we have to be careful there. When we're reading Torah, we bracket, if you will, some of the things that the New Testament says in order to hear what the message is when it was spoken to that original audience. But we import, if you will, some of the conclusions and further revelation that we have from the Brit Chadasha. And that's not an invalid principle. It can't be. Cannot be. Many times God sent prophets to elucidate and clarify the message of Moses or to recall those truths of Moses before judgment came. And Yeshua himself came in the fullness of time, it says in Galatians 4. So we have to be careful of that distinction and be careful when we're reading to read contextually and sensitively and yet at the same time in light of the full revelation of God. This is part of cutting straight the word of truth. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. And that does involve sort of a holistic picture, the grand narrative, if you will, of Torah and the whole counsel and canon of Scripture. So, and that also includes tradition in some ways. I will say that I don't really want to bring this in as a separate issue right now, but it is something to keep in mind that a lot of what we understand in terms of Torah and Jewish tradition and history and as well as early church related things comes from tradition. And it's naive to say all tradition is bad. Briefly, there's a kind of a funny story about that. A Gentile came to a rabbi and wanted to learn Torah, and he said, the rabbi said to the Gentile, well, to begin, we should learn Hebrew. You don't know Hebrew, so let's learn Hebrew. He opened up a Torah scroll. He pointed to the letter Aleph. He said, this is Aleph. Say Aleph. And the Gentile said, Aleph. And then he went further in the text, and he found a Beit, and he said, say Beit. This is Beit. Beit. And then he found a Gimel, and so on. He did this for a while, and he did five letters, and then he said, come back tomorrow. I'll teach you again. The following day, the Gentile comes back, and he comes to the rabbi. I'm here to learn some more Torah. And he goes, okay, here we go. Let's open the Torah scroll. And he points to a letter. And this one, this particular letter was the letter Sadi. And he says, this is the letter Aleph. And the Gentile said, oh, I'm confused. And he said, the rabbi pointed to another letter. And he said, and this one happened to be the letter Tav. He said, this is the letter Beit. And then the Gentile stopped and said, wait a minute, Rabbi. Yesterday you said this was Aleph. And he pointed to the right letter. And he said, this was Beit. And he pointed to the right letter, Beit. And the rabbi said, you've done well. This is your first lesson in Torah. That we have a tradition. The tradition is to read Aleph, Beit, Gimel, and so on. Don't miss the point. We can't read the Torah. We can't read anything, really, without some tradition informing the way we read. We learn to put together letters to make morphemes and sounds, and those form units of meaning, and those make words and so on, and grammatically they're connected. We're taught all this. This is assumed when we read the scriptures. The Torah was not given with a grammar book or a lexicon. Okay? So we do rely on the communities of faith and their writings and thoughts about these things as they've been passed down. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not what Yeshua was condemning when he condemned the traditions of the elders, of like ceremonial hand washing and that kind of thing. He was not condemning this kind of tradition that I'm referring to here. So bear that in mind. Now, it's important we don't outrage the spirit of grace. I've written extensively about this question of Torah observance in many places on the Hebrew for Christians site. Torah triflers, and by that term I mean those who advocate legalism but have yet to seriously think through its implications. They're often unaware of the deeper function of Sinai and its provisions. And by the way, I would add that they're very optimistic about human nature. But two things should immediately be said regarding this. One is that the Hebrew word olam, or everlasting, is a brit olam, an everlasting covenant, doesn't necessarily mean unchanging, at least in the Greek sense of the term. Especially since Moses and David and Ezra, the scribe, all changed the Torah. And most of the latter Jewish sages acknowledge the Torah will be changed in Yemot HaMashiach, the days of Messiah. In other words, changing Torah, the written Torah, is not off the table in terms of something that disqualifies our understanding of what Torah means. And number two, the New Testament, or New Covenant, is entirely a new covenant, not renewed. Not a renewed version of Sefer HaBrit sprinkled with the blood of bulls at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, 4 through 10. The Apostle Paul goes back to the unconditionally given Abrahamic covenant, or Brit Bein HaTatarim, not to the blessings and curses issued from the mountains of Gerizim and Ebal. He goes back to Abraham as the foundation that underlies a deeper covenantal message of God's Chesed, his salvation, his love. Now, of course, you're free to attempt to justify yourself using the terms of the covenant given at Mount Sinai. There's nothing to forbid you from doing that. You're at liberty to do that if you want to be a slave. You're enabled to do that, but then you're constrained by the conditions of that agreement. Look at Deuteronomy 27:26. And you are thereby implicitly denigrating the need for a radically new covenant. Be forewarned, persisting in such a project ultimately outrages the spirit of grace, Ruach HaChesed, that broods over the cross of Yeshua. See Hebrews 10:29 on that question, that point. We're further cautioned that hardening our hearts on this matter can lead us to an eternal loss. crucifying the Son of God afresh. And this is a very scary Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. Read that and think about that. God is not mocked. He didn't sacrifice his son for the sake of creating disciples of Moses and the rabbis. We're called to follow Messiah and submit to his authority alone. Matthew 23, 8. Anything else is Chilul Hashem and a betrayal of our Messiah. So then why? Why the law? Is this some kind of failed social experiment? Admittedly, this is confusing. This is not an easy thing to sort through. And I know there are people out there that write books about this and come down with a, you know, a hard fist on this question and make a pretense that they have all the answers. And, you know, existentially, this is what happens to me. I'll just say this, that when I run into people that are very grace-focused and love, and are unable to really cope with the idea of transcendental justice and righteousness and retribution for sin, then those are the people I'll speak Torah to and remind them of Torah, the holiness of God. But to those that are legalists, that are bound by the law, that never feel like they can come up for air, that are carrying this huge burden on their back, going day by day trying to, you know, tip the balance of the scales by doing more mitzvot than, you know, acts of sin, those people then need to hear the message of grace. And there's an interplay throughout Scripture. There's a paradox. There's a tension. This is, it's summarized in Philippians, really, where it says we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So how you put those two things together is where this question finally resolves. And it's a divine-human partnership, but the prerogative is God's. That is clear. I could demonstrate that all day long through Scripture. I don't have time to do it right now. But the prerogative is God's. But why the law? The Apostle Paul wrote that the law code reveals our sinful condition. He said, "For from the law comes the knowledge of sin." And he went on and said, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." This is in Romans 3, 20 through 21, and also Galatians 3, 19. The phrase "apart from the law" means from an entirely different sphere from that which says do this and live. It's the righteousness, dikaiosune, that comes from God, not from man. Yeshua is Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. That's, by the way, that's the good news, the Lord our righteousness. I mean, it's God with us, but not God with us as our enemy or judge, but paradoxically, our very judge is the one who is our advocate, our healer. But what about the statement that the Lord would write the Torah upon the hearts, upon our hearts? What about that? Doesn't the New Covenant say, "I will put my law, Torah, within them, and I will write it in their hearts"? Yes, it surely does, but it's vital to understand that the instruction referred to is the Torah of the New Covenant. In other words, God would write the Torah of the New Covenant on our hearts, not the Torah of the Old Covenant. Remember, the New Covenant mentioned in Yirmiyahu 31 there, Jeremiah 31:31, it is stated there that this New Covenant is not like the covenant which God made with the fathers at Sinai. So this is a new covenant. I need to stress that again. In other words, God would write Torah of the new covenant on our hearts and not the Torah of the old covenant. The, surely the ministry of death, as it's called, carved in letters on stone, which is being brought to an end, was not to be written on our hearts. It's the letter that kills, but the Spirit gives life. The ministry of condemnation or judgment is contrasted with the ministry of righteousness and far exceeds it in glory and value. Look up 2 Corinthians 3, 6-9 and ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand that. As Paul wrote elsewhere, the law is good if it's used lawfully. Understanding that the law code speaks to those who are lawbreakers, to the lawless and disobedient, to adulterers and murderers, and so on. Look at that in 1 Timothy 1:8 through 10. In other words, the law functions as a sort of gilded cage intended to restrain evil impulses of the heart. The problem's not with the law, but rather with the underlying condition of the heart. We don't need more laws, but a change of heart. And that's precisely what the New Covenant's all about, spiritual rebirth, a new heart of flesh, a God-given power to walk in love, and thereby transcend the law and its requirements. Now, I hear some people right now saying, oh, he's advocating lawlessness. No, not lawlessness. That's a very naive view of what's being said here. It's not lawlessness. It's understanding your relationship to God on an entirely different level. It's a new being, a new ontology, a new orientation, a new reality, that you're not under a conditional form of acceptance whereby you are restrained by threat of punishment and retribution, but rather are made an heir of God, a son of God, a child of God, and are accorded the rights and blessings of that status. It's a wholly different perspective. So why then the law? What's the purpose of Sinai? Why were the Jews repeatedly commanded to keep the law and follow it? Well, Paul says it was added because of transgressions until Messiah would come. Galatians 3:19. The conscience was not enough for the human heart to understand the extent of human sinfulness. The law was added, prosthithemi, that means set forth in Greek, so that the impulses of a lower nature could be seen for what they are, violations of the will of God himself. The law is not contrary to the promises of God, though it's powerless to impart eternal righteousness and life, Galatians 3:21. The scripture reveals that everyone is imprisoned to sin so that the promise of faith could be given to all. Galatians 3:22 and Romans 3:19, 20. But what then about the statements that the law was eternal and binding? What about those statements in the law code that we should observe such and so forever? Olam. Well, the system itself, the covenant itself, is self-contained, and therefore the terms of the covenant are indeed eternal. If you attempt to please God on the basis of the older covenant, you are free to do so, as I mentioned before, though this implies the covenantal blessings and curses will fall upon you, and that you are liable to fulfill the righteousness of the whole law to the smallest point. Look at James 2:10, where it says, if we offend even in the slightest of the law, we're guilty of all. Now, the new covenant, on the other hand, imparts the righteousness of God apart from the law, choris namu, apart from the law, through faith. Faith in what? Faith in God's righteousness that transcends the weakness of the law caused by human frailty by imparting a new principle or law called the law of the Spirit of life. As it's written in Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So there it is. Our faith believes on him that justifies the ungodly. That's not based on our works. No, it's based on faith. And that faith that God justifies the ungodly, he's both just and the justifier, that faith is what counts us as righteous, being in right relationship with God. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, those who attempt to mix the covenants are called adulterers. It's pretty strong language, of course. This is in Romans chapter 7, verses 4 and following. The goal or aim of Torah was a new covenant, not the other way around. This is part of rightly dividing the word of truth and reading contextually. The law is called a schoolmaster meant to lead us to Messiah and his kingdom rule, in Galatians, again, 3:23-26. The glory of the Torah of Moses was destined to fade away, it says in 2 Corinthians 3, 3 through 11. Just as its ritual center, which was the tabernacle, or the temple, was a shadow, a skia, to be replaced by a greater priesthood, the greater priesthood of Melchizedek. This is all taught in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:1, 13:10. Now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That's Romans 7:6. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's Romans 8:3-4. Yeshua is the goal and the goel, or the redeemer from the curse of the law. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, and that is how we draw near to God. That's from Hebrews 7:19. If you claim to be a follower, a Talmid or student of Yeshua, then you're obligated to receive, study, and accept the yoke of Torah HaMashiach, the Torah of Messiah. In other words, you will submit to his authority as your master by walking in his redemptive love, his vision, his philosophy, his perspective. You will embody the truth he came to give, the redemptive love and grace that he came to give. The law of Moses was intended to function as a propedeutic, or a tutor, for apprehending the Messiah's greater instruction, Galatians 3:19-25. The Greek word used, paidagogos, referred to a trusted servant who would supervise the life and morals of boys belonging to the upper class. Before arriving at the age of manhood, boys were not allowed to leave their house without being escorted by their tutor. Followers of the Messiah are admonished not to revert to childish thinking, but to understand matters maturely. 1 Corinthians 13:4-14 and Hebrews 5. Even the most zealous among Jewish people could not bear the strain of the yoke of the Torah of Moses, as Peter himself testified in Acts 15:9-10. We're now led by the Spirit of God as God's sons and daughters, and therefore no longer subject to religious regulations, dogma, that command us to touch not, taste not, handle not. We're now called to seek things above, where Mashiach reigns from on high, Colossians 2:20-3:1. How firm a foundation we have in Messiah. The two great commandments center on loving God and loving others, Matthew 22:36-40. This is the Shema, of course. But both of these presuppose faith that God exists and that he is loving and good. As it's written in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. And you can recite the Shema twice a day for the rest of your life, but if you do not believe from the heart that God's a real person who wants to have a relationship with you as your heavenly Father, you might as well save your breath. But believing that God is your heavenly Father is surely not enough, since God's salvation is known and demonstrated in the sacrificial love of his Son. Only those who trust in Yeshua as their Savior can therefore truly know the Father's love, just as only those who honor the Son truly honor the Father who sent him, as Yeshua himself said in John 5:22-23. Therefore, the most important commandment, the one on which all the others turn ultimately, is to personally trust in the work of God's salvation given through Yeshua the Messiah. What shall we do to do the works of God? Yeshua was asked. You recall this. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life, 1 John 5:12. Having the Son is therefore the goal of God's Torah, as it says in Romans 10:4. Now the Talmud in Makot 23b-24a says Moses gave 613 commandments, David reduced them to 11, Isaiah 6, Micah 3, Isaiah reduced them again to 2, but it was Habakkuk who gave us the one essential commandment, Vetzadik be'emunato yichyeh, literally the righteous by his trust shall live. In the New Covenant, New Testament, the Apostle Paul likewise distilled the various commandments of Torah to this primordial principle of faith. See Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. Without faith, we're powerless, adunatus, to please God. Hebrews 11:6 again. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us life and who breathes the true meaning of Torah into our hearts. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Galatians 5:8. Does this make you an antinomialist, an anti-law person? No, that is a misunderstanding again. You're not under the law, but that doesn't mean that you're contrary to the law. Okay, understand the prepositional differences here. You're not under the law, but that does not mean that you're contrary to the law or against the law. The law becomes, if you will, sort of a training wheels, baby food, little kid language, getting spanked, corrected. We need that for a season. But when you become a man or woman of faith, you walk in relationship with the divine. You walk in the Spirit. You're no longer constrained by either legalism or lawlessness, since where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's power to please God. The Spirit sets us free from the seduction of both legalism and debauchery. When we're led by the Spirit, we rely on God's provision to walk in a way that pleases Him. On the other hand, when we rely on the flesh, we're operating under the principle of our own inability to please God, which invariably leads to pride, which is legalism, or profligacy, which is anti-legalism or lawlessness, whatever you want to call it, and often to both. Therefore, we see that the role of a law is often connected with the flesh, but the role of the Spirit is connected with life and power. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus, Yeshua, our Lord, as it says in John's Gospel. Walking in the Spirit, trusting in God's salvation, his Yeshua, does not lead to lawlessness, but rather fulfills the righteousness of the law in us through faith. See Romans 8:4 and Galatians 5:16. Christians live under the law of liberty, though this obviously does not mean to suppose freedom to become enslaved to sin again. That's stated very clearly in the New Testament. On the contrary, the law of liberty implies that we are made free from the law of sin and death. That's the feudal principle of self-justification in order to serve God in newness of life. Let me stop there for just for a minute. I want to add something, though, that the problem, as I've said before, the problem with sin in our lives and disobedience to God's Torah comes from a deeper source than just the will of man. It comes from a condition known as spiritual death. That's what's the healing of the new covenant's all about, the gospel message of Yeshua, salvation, deliverance. From what? From spiritual death. Spiritual death. Eternal death. That is a marred condition, ontological condition that affects the soul and the spirit and results in a infinite and everlasting separation from reality and truth. On the other hand, eternal life is what Yeshua gives us in the new covenant. And that comes from a different source than from anything the flesh can produce, anything religion can give us or philosophy or any of that stuff. So the law of liberty implies that we're free from the law of sin and death. That's the principle, again, of self-justification in order to serve God in newness of life. As the Apostle James uses the term, it's the power to act on the truth that has been given you. We're to be doers of the word and not hearers only, since faith without works is dead and leads to self-deception. That means reasoning around the truth. Paralogizomai in Greek. From para, which means around, or beside, and logizomai, which means to reason. We get the word logos from that. Only those who follow through and live their faith will be blessed in their actions. James 1:25. This mirrors Yeshua's statement, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. John 13:17. This is the law of the Spirit of life in Yeshua. Torat ruach hachayim be Yeshua. We're no longer enslaved to the power of sin, but have a new principle of life that leads us to true freedom. After all, true freedom doesn't mean doing whatever you want, but rather means the power to choose contrary to the demands or seductions of your lower nature. We put off the old self and put on the new, it says in Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. It's the divinely imparted new nature that gives us the power to put to death the old self by reckoning it crucified with Messiah. Galatians 2, 19 through 20. Now, obedience to this Torah leads to further revelation, just as disobedience to it leads to further darkness. Yeshua is only the author of eternal salvation for those who heed and obey him. Okay, you're not going to get this from Moses, friends. I'm sorry. Though Moses isn't contrary to that. So please, let's not make a cartoon here. If we live by the Spirit, let's walk by the Spirit. Time to grow up, friends. Got to start really understanding these more mature, meatier matters of the Word of God, or you're going to be confused. You're going to be fooled by these peddlers of messianic doctrine who talk about Shemitah law or, you know, blood moons and things of that sort. You're going to be impressed by their pedigree, their zechut, their supposed specialness. We have to be careful not to worship things Jewish, friends, culturally Jewish. I mean, in a sense, modern Judaism is nothing more than the worship, ethnocentric worship of Jewishness, which is, you know, self-absorption at its height. So we have to be careful here. There is a deeper revelation here for those who have ears to hear. We're not anti-Torah. We love Torah. Oh, how I love thy law. I meditate on it day and night. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the Torah of the Lord. And in his Torah he meditates day and night. Of course, of course. Yeshua said that everyone who commits sin is a slave to their sin nature. Doulas, from the verb duo, to bind. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. This is from John's Gospel, chapter 8, 36. Because of Yeshua, we're no longer slaves to 1. Uncontrollable lust and the power of our lower nature. Untrue thoughts. Fear, even fear death. The vanity of the world system and its godless pressures. Various forms of pride and cultural identity. Satan's power, the curse of the law, the penalty of our sins, and so on. I have Bible verses for all those statements I just made. If you're interested, check out the Hebrew for Christians site and the Goal of the Law article in Parshat Ki Tetzeh. Being set free by Yeshua doesn't mean or imply that we will be sinless. We know that because it says in 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And also James 5:16. Which says, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another, you may be healed. So being set free from by Yeshua doesn't imply we're going to be sinless, but it does imply that the root connection we have to sin has been irreparably severed. Or another way to put that is to say that the sickness of spiritual death is healed. So we can see it as a severing from our root connection to sin, or we can see it as a grafting into the life of Messiah, and that's probably the way I'd rather look at it, that we are imparted eternal life, a new power, a new way to live. Now, often, spiritual maturity means catching up with what God has already done for you, and that's what freedom of Messiah is about. So what about keeping the law? Well, as we've seen, this phrase needs to be qualified. If we mean this to say that we should follow the law code of Moses and the rabbis, the answer is decidedly no, since that system has been replaced by a new and better covenant based on glorious salvation of God. Read Hebrews 8:6, and you'll see what I'm saying there. On the other hand, if we understand this to mean obeying the gospel by receiving and obeying the Torah of Yeshua, and, of course, the Torah of Yeshua is not contrary to the Torah of Moses, but amplifies and augments it and delivers us from the negative of it, but embraces all the positives and so on. Then, of course, we should keep the Torah. Keep the law. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Do not obey the gospel of God, it says there. 1 Peter 4:17 and 2 Thessalonians 1:8. The Torah of Moses has 613 commandments, as I mentioned, by Maimonides' count anyway. But the New Testament has over 1,000. In Yeshua's famous Sermon on the Mount address, he demanded that the inner intent of the law be fulfilled, not the mere outward conformity to the law. The righteousness he called for was to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees of his day. He then went on to contrast the inner intent of the law with the various outer forms of religious expression. You can read about that in Matthew 5, 21-48. It should be noted here that most of us have trouble obeying the very first commandment, namely to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, let alone practicing the sort of heart attitude that Yeshua requires here. As Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Moral reformation is never enough to please God. It takes a genuine miracle for someone to die and be reborn in the Spirit. You can't fake the quality of heart that Yeshua demands of us. So for the follower of Messiah, for the Christian, the law must be understood as it pertains to the gospel, euangelion. That is, in relation to the message of salvation delivered in the person and finished work of Yeshua. That's the intent of Romans 10, verse 4. It says, for Messiah is the end of the law, for the righteousness to everyone who believes. Telas gar namu Christas, es dikai asunen panti to pistiuotan. The Greek word translated end is telos, which means termination or goal or limit at which a thing ceases to be. This explanation aligns with other statements made in the New Testament, including the statement that the covenant made at Sinai is passing away and the Levitical priesthood has been transformed based on a higher priesthood found in Melchizedek. It's written this way, for where there is a change, methatithemi, in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change, same word, in the law or Torah as well. Hebrews 7, verse 12. The word translated change here comes from the verb metatithemi, from meta, which means after, and tithemi, which means to set. And it might better be translated as transpose. The idea is that the priesthood reverted back to the original priesthood of Zion, and therefore required a corresponding transfer of authority to the original kingship as well. Yeshua is our high priest and king, in other words. You know, ironically, I'm just going to say this, and it's going to might blow your mind a little bit, but what we call the Old Testament or Old Covenant, Sinai Covenant, really is kind of a new covenant in light of the Abrahamic Covenant. And the Abrahamic Covenant is really, if you will, sort of a continuation of the promise originally given to Chava in the garden. I've written about this in the Gospel of the Garden. So, strangely enough, if there's something out of place here, it's the actual giving of the law at Sinai. That's sort of the bump in the road, if you will. It's not, again, there's nothing wrong with it. It was meant to be reflective of our inner condition to reveal what we are. This is why people drew back when they heard the Ten Commandments. When God said, Anoni Adonai Elohecha, I'm the Lord your God. And then he went on to list the various demands, moral demands on the human soul. The people drew back in fear and terror. And you got to ask why. By the way, there was nothing really all that intrinsically new in the revelation of the Ten Commandments. These are things that I think Father Abraham would have known, and certainly moral reflection revealed in other cultures. Don't murder, don't steal, and that kind of thing, commit adultery. But the people drew back in fear, and I think it's because it was the revelation that God saw the human heart and knew what's there. And the drawing back is that same drawing back that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. So there is a reversion of authority going back. The original promise was given to Chava and to Adam. And that Levitical priesthood was sort of a temporary measure until the fullness of time of Messiah, when that original primordial promise given in the paradise of God, the fallen, lost paradise of God, of the crushing of the serpent and the overthrow of Satan's dominion, that would be fulfilled in the Savior of the world. So see the Gospel of the Garden on that a little bit. Now, Yeshua warns, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, you know, I'm going to put aside the meaning of the word lawless right now. I'll get back to that in a minute. But notice here that Yeshua didn't rehearse the Ten Commandments or mention halachic or legal aspects of the law of Moses, but instead focused on the deeds of those who claim to be his followers. We're going to be judged according to his word, his Torah, his law. The Greek word translated lawlessness is anomia. It means without the negative prefix, without, and namas, law. And it refers to the condition of freely and consciously rejecting God's will. These are people of whom King David said, let them be ashamed who are gratuitously faithless in Psalm 25, verse 3. In context, an anomia here refers to those who merely give lip service to obey Messiah, but who are spiritual imposters. It's a category mistake to think that Yeshua here referred to those who disregarded the law code of Moses. Surely those who do the will of the Father are those who put their trust in Yeshua. That's what Jesus himself said when he was tested and someone said, I think it was some scribe asked him, what should we do the works of God? And he said, again, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. That's the real law, if you will, Torah. Torah of faith. Attempting to refer to the idea of lawlessness, to refer to the violation of the law code of Moses, is therefore fallacious in this case, in this context. God's will is for people to repent and believe the message of salvation given through his Son. Any Torah that denies this great truth is therefore a false Torah that leads to death. Whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have the life. 1 John 5:12. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, as Yeshua said. Take that to heart. Well, what about faith and works? The law of Messiah is to humbly love others in the truth. We read about that in John 14, Galatians 6:2, and so on. This isn't some mawkish sentimentality that's devoid of practical obedience. No, as Bonhoeffer also wrote, only those who obey can believe, and only those who believe can obey. It's from the cost of discipleship. Faith and works are really two sides of the same coin. The heart of the law is the law of the gospel, as I've said repeatedly on my website. Indeed, taking up the cross and truly following Yeshua sets a higher standard than what mere Torah observance demands and can produce. The inner is not the outer. It's the love of Yeshua that fulfills the law and its demands. All the various civil, moral, religious rules of Torah were intended to help us get someplace. Namely, to be in a loving relationship with God and others. But it takes the Holy Spirit to transform the human heart. As Yeshua told us, the kingdom of heaven is within you. It's therefore a mistake to revert back to the law code of Moses, since it was never intended to become an end in itself. The goal of the law was to bring us into an authentic relationship with the Lord through the miracle of spiritual rebirth. Yeshua said as much to Nicodemus, you recall in John chapter 3. Our destiny is to live as priests and kings before the Lord forever. For freedom Messiah has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. That's in Galatians 5. Okay, I'm going to wind this up, but we need to be reminded that God doesn't need your help, you need His. We're saved by trusting in God's grace alone. We can add nothing to the finished work of Yeshua. God paid the highest possible price for our salvation, namely the death of His Son. And therefore, it's a profound error to think you can help God in the work of redemption, or sanctification for that matter. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But while we're not justified by works of righteousness, our lives should indeed reveal evidence of our faith. Indeed, a life devoid of good works, masim tovim, may be indicative of a false conversion. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. And the will of the Father is to believe in the Lord Yeshua the Messiah and be saved. Acts 16:31 and 2 Peter 3:9. Both the children of light and the children of darkness are known by their fruits, their actions. A healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Matthew 7:16-17. Those who obey the gospel, the Torah of Yeshua, will evidence their salvation by producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is Galatians 5. Study that, know that well. As Yeshua taught using another spiritual analogy, I am the vine, you are branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he or she is it that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. That's John 15, verse 5. The glory of God, the truth of Torah, is found in the face of Yeshua. There's a legend from Midrash Tanuma that the Torah was written with letters of black fire on white fire. This is called the flame alphabet. You can look it up. According to some, this refers to the two Torahs. The white fire is the written Torah, whereas the black fire is the oral Torah. A similar point could be made about the unvowelled text of the Hebrew script found in the Tanakh. God provides the consonants, but it's the Spirit that breathes life into the text, like vowels. Vowels are basically breathing letters. Likewise, the Apostle Paul calls the Sinai Covenant the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone that came through the mediation of Moses. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 3, 7, and 8. It takes the gift of the Holy Spirit to breathe, ruach, these words into our hearts. Look at John 20, 21 through 22. And though the Sinai Covenant was indeed glorious, as evidenced by the Shekinah glow on Moses' face, compared with the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's a glory that was covered with a veil because it was fading away and being brought to an end, it says. Sure. God's abiding provision for our need is revealed in the face of Yeshua, not in the fading glory of Habrit HaYeshanah, the older covenant. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 18 and Matthew 17, 8. Unlike Moses, who veiled his face to hide the fact that the glory of the former covenant of Sinai was indeed fading away, quote, we all, with unveiled face reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 4:1. Each of us, like Moses, must ascend the mountain of Zion to behold the glory of God. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Matthew 17, verse 8. That's really where we end up, just as the Nachash was lifted on the pole. We lift up our eyes and behold Yeshua only. See him identified with our sickness unto death. And from that exchange, that wonderful exchange, we are given life, life in the Lord. Our faith in God is intended to reflect back the shining glory, the Zohar of the Lord as revealed in the face of Yeshua. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, Yehi'or, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Yeshua the Messiah, 2 Corinthians 4:6. The face of Yeshua the Messiah is therefore the radiance and glory of God himself. As the author of the book of Hebrews puts it, he, Yeshua, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature as he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's from Hebrews 1, verse 3. There is indeed a glory and grace found in the older covenant, but that glory and grace has been far surpassed by the glory of God revealed in the face of the Lord Yeshua. Blessed be He who has the name above all names, as it says in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. There's only one way to life. That's Yeshua. Follow Him. Make Him the center. Understand that He is all you need. He will forever be all you need. And the only thing you really have to offer Him is your need. Your hunger and thirst for His righteousness and your poverty spirit. But because of His love and His condescension, His great grace, He reaches down into the leper colony of humanity, touches us, heals us, raises us up out of the pit, adorns us with the robe of righteousness, puts a crown on our head, ring on our finger, celebrates our life, all this because of His love and grace. So where do we end up with this discussion? You know, I mentioned at the beginning that we need to be humble. We don't have all the answers. I hope this has been provocative, this discussion, for those of you that have bared with this longer talk, that you have been touched or at least challenged to think through the issues. The imperative is to love God. But that is the miracle, friends. We don't get that through ritualizing behavior or through some sort of, you know, adherence to a law code as much as we do through a personal vital relationship. So take hold, believe, trust in Yeshua for life. We love Torah. We study Torah. I study it every day. I study it. I memorize it. I read Hebrew. It's part of my walk with the Lord, but I understand its place. I understand that it's a revelation of the depths of our Lord as we see things in the Torah and in the writings and in the prophets, Nevi'im, that depict, foreshadow, and reveal the truth of our Messiah, our Savior. So, blessed be God who gives us the Torah. Blessed be the Lord who died on the cross for our sins, redeems us from the curse of the law, and sets us free to become children of God, to walk in newness of life by the power and agency of Ruach HaKodesh, to walk in a whole new order of reality wherein we have direct access. You know, the veil has been torn from top to bottom. We can come now directly to the throne of grace, the throne of glory. We can go into Kodesh HaKodeshim and appeal to the Lord Himself before the heavenly Kaporet, which is really the cross. As I've mentioned before, the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandment stones inside was covered with the Kaporet, and that's where the blood was placed. So we have an image here of the blood over this, the law, the broken law. The blood over the broken law. In our Holy of Holies, is foreshadowed through the Mishkan and later the Temple. But this all foreshadowed the true substance, which was the cross of Yeshua. The cross, where there in the dark cloud of the cross, Yeshua presented His blood and shed out His blood for us so that we would have atonement, everlasting atonement with the Father. So there's an altar whereof they who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, it says in Hebrews 13. We have a new covenant. We have the Mashiach. We have salvation through His name, His Torah. We follow Him. Keep your eyes on Yeshua, friends. He is the beginning and the center and the end of the law. Everything turns on Him. Okay? So may God bless you and keep you and give you wisdom as you reflect on these things. Thank you for listening. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you shalom and blessing in our Messiah, Yeshua.
Tzomot, 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 tzom